like to say Chag Sameach, and I like to say Hoshana. And you say, when I say Hoshana, you say Hoshana. It's sort of my own thing. Hoshana.
Hoshana.
Yeah, I like that. Say Hoshana to the Son of David. Every year, we disciples of Yeshua experience a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven in the annual celebration of the festival of Sukkot, this Feast of Tabernacles. And there's many beautiful traditions. It's this wonderful, sweet time that we enjoy. Many beautiful traditions attached to the annual festival. And of course, it's a tradition to have guests. And I wanted to speak about the Ushpizin today, the tradition of inviting guests into your sukkah. Ushpizin means guests. And you might, you know, this is a normal thing to do, to have guests over, if possible, each day of the festival of Sukkot, each day of the festival to come over and enjoy your sukkah, or to be a guest, even better. Even better is to be a guest in someone's sukkah. And so this, there's a lot of this inviting over going on, a lot of hospitality during the festival of Sukkot. And, you know, even Mary and Joseph seem to have had guests. They had unexpected visitors. The shepherds showed up, right? And there were angels that night. There were angels. Mysterious. They were saying, "Behold, I bring you good news, great joy, great simcha that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David." The city of David. We'll learn about this. We'll look at that. The city of David. "Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Master." So you're always supposed to give hospitality to guests. And in doing so, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, some have entertained angels unawares. But it's a big bonus to have guests at your sukkah for the festival meal each night if you can. And among the list of invitees, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David. Each one of these, we invite each one of these, and all seven of them every night, actually. But then we single one out each night for special honor. And sometimes, you know, I've heard that some people even set an extra chair at the table, kind of like Elijah's place at the Passover Seder. But unlike the Passover tradition, this Sukkot tradition is a little creepy. Because whereas Elijah is not dead, I mean, he could show up, right? The guests that we invite into the sukkah are all dead men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David. Which is why their chairs remain empty if you do set a chair. These fellows are all unlikely to actually attend your meal since they're dead. But that, I believe, is the point of the ritual. The Feast of Sukkot anticipates the Messianic age when the dead will be raised, the righteous will be resurrected to life again, and we will all indeed sit at the table with the aforementioned in the kingdom of heaven. And Sukkot celebrates a time when all nations, as we heard in the Haftarah, will ascend to Jerusalem bearing tribute to King Messiah, and each man will rest under his own vine and fig tree. And interesting, the Gospel's descriptions of the transfiguration we learned on Shabbat are layered with Sukkot imagery. Remember where Peter is offering to build three sukkahs, three Sukkot, one for Elijah, who is alive, one for Moses, who isn't, and one for the Master. And in the holy mystical writings, it says, "When a man sits in this abode of the shade of faith," he sits in the sukkah of faith, The wings of the divine presence, the Shekinah, the wings of the divine presence spread over him from above. And Abraham and five other righteous ones make their abode with them, with him. Rabbi Abba said, Abraham and five righteous ones, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Aaron, and David also is with them. This is why it is written, Basukot teshvu shivat yamim. In Sukkot, in Sukkahs, Ya'al will dwell 7 days. I had to say Ya'al so you could hear the plural form. Because English is lacking those plural forms. But the Hebrew doesn't say to an individual, you shall dwell in a sukkah. It says, Ya'al shall dwell in a sukkah. And this is where the tradition is based on having guests in your sukkah, is on that reading of the verse. And so on each of the 7 days of Sukkot, there's this mystical tradition to invite this one of these seven great tzaddikim and to honor one of them. So today, of course, is the day of Avraham Avinu, Abraham Day. This is Abraham Day. On the first night of Sukkot, last night, we welcomed Abraham into the sukkah, our first father. And Abraham is the first. He is the beginning, and he is likened to the new moon. Did you know that? Abraham is represented by the new moon because he is the beginning of the people and the beginning of the faith, that is the faith of the Messiah and the faith in Messiah, the first to receive the promise of the Messiah and place faith in that promise, even a saving faith, reckoned to him as righteousness, as Paul points out. So it's natural that on the night we celebrate the beginning of Messiah and the Messianic line, we celebrate his birth in Bethlehem, and we remember Abraham who was first. Abraham, the new moon, on the night of the full moon. On the first night of Sukkot, you know, the moon is always full. It was full last night. But Abraham is the new moon. So we understand that Messiah is born like a newborn moon, yet even in his birth, now this is there's something funny going on here. The moon is already full. Right. So I want to look at a passage with you about Abraham then. And this is from the Gospel of Yochanan, the Gospel of John. If you open, if you want to read along with me, you could open the Gospels here, the Delitzsch Hebrew Gospels, to John chapter 8, Yochanan 8, beginning in verse 56. And here we find it on page 369. Our master, speaking to some agitators, responds to them. He makes this statement. He says, Avraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Yehudim said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You have seen Avraham? And Yeshua said to them, Amen, amen. I say to you, before the existence of Avraham, I was. By then, they were lifting stones to pelt him. But Yeshua hid himself and went out of the temple. And he passed through them, going further and further away. This is a Sukkot story. That's a... It happened, I believe this is a story that happened on Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day of the festival of Sukkot. And I thought it's an appropriate passage to learn because of the Abraham connection. He says, Avraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Have you ever heard explanations of this? I think I've offered you a few different explanations of this passage. A few different ideas. The situation here is that the master's opponents are alleging that he can't be greater than Abraham, and which contradicts the Midrash. You know, if they knew the Midrash and they believed he was the Messiah, they would know the Messiah will be high and lifted up, greater than Abraham. But anyway, he replies that, on the contrary, Abraham had foreseen his day and rejoiced in it. And when did Abraham see Yeshua's day? This is the question. The day of Messiah, here's what you need to remember. He doesn't mean he saw me today. He means he saw my day. The day of Messiah is the kingdom, the messianic era. So according to our master, Abraham saw the kingdom. Now when did Abraham see the messianic era? Well, in Jewish legend, when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham fell into a very deep sleep, remember? And great and terrible darkness came over him. And the word of the Lord came to him in this vision. And rabbinic lore explains that the Lord showed Abraham a vision of four coming kingdoms that would subjugate the Jewish people, and culminating then, this vision culminates with redemption. Other interpretations on Genesis 15 also agree that the Lord shows Abraham the future. I'll read you one. This is from Genesis Rabbah. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and Rabbi Akiva disagree. One teaches, he revealed the future of this world to Abraham, but not the future of the world to come, but not the world to come. The other said, he revealed to him both this world and the world to come. Rabbi Lazer and Rabbi Yossi bar Rav Hanina disagreed. One teaches, he revealed to him the whole future until that day of the Exodus from Egypt. The other said, no, he revealed to him the future from that day of the Exodus from Egypt until the day of Messiah. So, we have we know where our master comes down on this argument. He says, Abraham saw the Messianic era. He saw my day. But the people who he's speaking to misunderstand what he's saying, and they're not thinking of him as the Messiah, so they just hear him say, Abraham saw me. And they miss the point, right? And they object and say, hey, you're not even 50 years old. How could Abraham, who lived 2,000 years ago, have seen you? Which is not what the master was saying. But nevertheless, he answers them with this cryptic response. He says, amen, amen. Before Abraham, I was. I was what? What does he mean that before Abraham was, he was? But some people assume that since this is similar to what Hashem said through the burning bush, when Moses asked his name, and remember Moses asked Hashem's name, and Hashem says, he says, Eye, Asher, Eye, I will be as I will be, or in the Septuagint it comes out, I am that I am, I am that I am, that the master was using the divine name here as if in Hebrew he was pronouncing the divine name, and that's why they picked up stones, because they, you know, he said, I am. He's claiming, you know, he's claiming that he's the burning bush or something like this. But that doesn't work. It just linguistically doesn't work. You know, he wasn't speaking Greek. So the Hebrew doesn't work that way. He didn't say, before Abraham, I will be. He said, before Abraham, I was, which is, you know, it's just, he would say, Hayiti, before Abraham. He can be really emphatic, even. He could say, Anoki Hayiti, before Abraham, I was, like that. It's still a problematic saying. What does he mean, before Abraham, he was? It's still worth picking up stones, I suppose. Let's take a look at a parallel. This is a parallel in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In verse 15 of the prologue there, it says, John testified about him and cried out, this is John the Immerser, of course, cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Sounds like Dr. Seuss wrote that verse. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he was before me. Now, the problem with John's statement there is, of course, that John was conceived 6 months earlier than the Master and therefore born 6 months earlier than Yeshua. So how do we read this? How do we explain this? John must be speaking about our Master in the revealed sense, the human being, his younger cousin. He's his younger cousin, you know. But he has this prophetic insight into the Master's origin, I guess, his divine nature, the Word, the Logos, the Memra that was made flesh. And he sees that this one is the one of whom the prophet Micah says his goings out are from ancient times. So we're going to look at that passage. So turn to Micah if you can find it in your Bible. Micah chapter 5. I'm just guessing that maybe John was thinking of Micah 5. I don't know. You know this passage because in the days of King Herod the Great, astrologers from the east arrived in Jerusalem bearing gifts and tokens of allegiance for the one born king of the Jews, just like the nations will do in the Messianic era. And they inquired of Herod, who fancied himself to be the true king of the Jews, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And Herod didn't know the answer to this question because he didn't know the scriptures. So he summoned the men of the Sanhedrin and put the question to them. And they responded, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the prophet Micah." And then they read this passage. This is Micah 5, 1. Verse 2, though, in English published Bibles, says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old," or whose going forth is from of old, "from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." This is Messiah that we're reading about, the son of David, who was to come from the hometown of David, the city of David. We would think, you know, there's Jerusalem is called the city of David, but Bethlehem is also called the city of David because David's father, Jesse, lived in Bethlehem, and David grew up in Bethlehem, and the Davidic family still maintained ancestral property in Bethlehem, which is probably why Joseph of the house of David had to go to Bethlehem to pay property taxes or something like this for holdings or claims that he had in Bethlehem. But this prophecy is about the Messiah, the son of David, as Targum Yonatan says, that's the Aramaic. The Targum says here, "Well, the Messiah shall come forth from you, Bethlehem, to exercise dominion over Israel before me." That's making it pretty clear. But what does it mean when it says, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," or as the New American Standard puts it, the New American Standard version, "his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." That's really why I came to this verse, because that's what I was interested in. "Motza otav mikerem mime olam," whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. His going forth, his coming forth is mikerem, from long ago. Mime olam, yame olam, the days of eternity, the days of old. And then this other word, mime olam, from olam, from the days of olam. And olam, you know, for le'olam, va'ed, we say forever, olam, haba, world to come. So from an age, from a world, from the days of the world, from the days of eternity, from It's kind of slippery, the exact meaning. What does Micah mean with these two words? Mikerem, from long ago. Mimeolam, from ancient days. What does he mean? What it sounds like to us is that it's from eternity, but if you look at how he uses the language, is what I did when I was thinking about this, I said, well, does he use these words anywhere else? And yes, he does. And he uses these words to mean a while ago. back in the days of David. Back in the days of Abraham. He doesn't use them to mean before forever or from pre-existence or anything like that. Even though this is like the proof text that's always used for the pre-existence of, well, one of the proof texts that's used for the pre-existence of the Messiah. That's not how Micah uses kedem, and it's not how Micah uses the word Mimei Olam or Yamei Olam. Instead, you can see it in Micah 7:14 or in Micah 7:20. Both these words appear. It's harkening back to the patriarchal period in the early days of Israel, but not necessarily in any sense to eternity or pre-existence or anything. So what's this mean? Look at Micah 7:20. He says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers, Mimei Kedem." Well, when did he swear to the fathers? Back when Abraham and Jacob were alive. So here, Kedem is the patriarchal age. So Micah, as I would read the verse in the literal, what did Micah literally mean by his goings forth are from ancient and from eternity and that sort of thing? What did he literally mean? I think Micah just meant that Messiah's origin is from the line of Boaz and Ruth, who lived in Bethlehem. So from that perspective, this prophecy does not literally require a pre-existence interpretation, which would answer our question about what did he mean when he said, "Before Abraham, I was." Micah may have simply been talking about Boaz and Ruth, and they wasn't before Abraham. Isaiah, on the other hand, the prophet Isaiah, on the other hand, uses these same words to speak of primordial times before creation. For example, in Isaiah 51:9, where he's talking about how God gutted Rahab, the great multi-headed dragon, during his war with chaos before the creation. He says, "Kimei kedem dorot olamim, as in days of old, generations long ago." But the way that Micah uses the language, like I said, his goings out seem to refer to his Davidic ancestry, which was going out from the house of Jesse, David's father, in the city of Bethlehem, long ago, ancient times, ancient history. Isn't that interesting? Let me show you how this gets, the apostles turn this sort of thing on its ear. Turn to Proverbs 8:22. The apostles, using good Jewish exegesis, look at this passage in Proverbs 8 where wisdom is being personified and wisdom is speaking. The apostolic era believers are interpreting this term, you know, wisdom, as this pre-existent logos of Yeshua, the logos of God that inhabited our master, took up tabernacled, sukkahed among men. And so it says in Proverbs 8:22, wisdom is actually speaking. It's the voice of wisdom speaking. And wisdom says, "Hashem possessed me at the Reshit," at the beginning, like Bereshit, at the creation. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning," Bereshit, at the Reshit, "of his way, before his works of old," Kedem, "Me'olam," from everlasting or from eternity, "Me'olam, I was established," from the beginning, from the earliest times, Mikadme, from the earliest times of the earth, Mikadme. So the early believers, our apostles, they see this. They see Proverbs 8:22, and they say, "Well, look, we got Me'olam. It's in the master's mouth. It's in the Messiah's mouth. And this connects with our passage in Micah 5 that uses the same language about his going forth. His coming forth is Mikerem, from long ago, Mime Olam, from ancient days. And so as we read the whole passage, listen to it, listen. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. See, goings out. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So I say, I'm seeing the apostles taking these two verses about Messiah, the prophecy about Messiah being born in Bethlehem, and then they find in the prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem that his origins, his goings out, however, are from Kedem. They're from before Olam. And they connect that with this wisdom spiel here in Proverbs 8, where he uses the same language to speak of a pre-existence that is, you know, pre-exists the creation of the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting because the sages have a very similar approach in the Talmud to determine the things that God created prior to creating the earth. Here's the passage. You've probably heard it before. It's from Pesachim. It's a very famous passage. But today we're going to look at not just the list, but why these things. Here's how it goes. God created seven things before he created the world. They are, number one, the Torah. Number two, repentance. Number three, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Number four, Gehenna, H-E double toothpicks. Number five, the throne of glory. Number six, the temple. And number seven, the name of the Mashiach, the name of the Messiah. How do we know this? The Torah, because it's written in Proverbs 8:22, which is the verse we just looked at, by the way, because it is written, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Same passage. Same proof text used in the same way. Repentance, how do we know this? Because it's written in Psalm 90, verses 2 and 3, before the mountains were born, you turn man back and say, return, O children of men. The Garden of Eden, how do we know? Because it's written in Genesis 2, 8, the Lord God planted a garden, Mikerem, from aforetime is how we usually translate that, or sometimes from the east, or in the east, a garden in the east. Gehenna, how do we know that? As it is written in Isaiah 30:33, for Tophet has long been ready. The throne of glory and the temple, for it is written in Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning, Me Rishon, is the place of our sanctuary. The name of the Messiah, as it is written in Psalm 72:17, may his name endure forever, Yehi Shemo Leolam, Lifnei Shemesh, before the sun, his name endures. So, based on these texts, these are the seven pre-existent things, and we've already learned that there is this transcendent aspect of the Messiah behind the man, a share of the Messiah that is from the beginning, not born in Bethlehem, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation, and this apostolic idea that for him and through him, The agency of the Logos, the Word that became flesh, all things have been made. And he's from the beginning in a concealed sense. And I believe that his, you know, I see the Messiah's exalted soul seated at the right hand of the Father from before. As he says in John, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And I believe his exalted soul cleaves to the memra of God, the Word of God, the Logos. Since before the creation of the earth, as it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the water. And the Midrash says, this was the Spirit of Mashiach. Therefore, when he says, before Abraham, Ani Hayiti, I was. He's saying, do you think it's unlikely that I've encountered Abraham because I'm less than 50 years old? But if I'm the Messiah, my goings out, Mikerem, and Mime Olam. And this is why he says, before Abraham, I was. What a statement. How is it that Messiah was before Abraham? Because he shares in the glory of the Father. He is from before creation. And like the Father, the only begotten was before Abraham. For the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. It's a cryptic, mystical thing to say in any case. But it was clear enough, despite his cryptic words, it was clear enough to the people who were listening because they got it enough to know that they should now commence with the stoning. I believe that Abraham did foresee the days of the Messiah, the Messianic era, and he rejoiced, you know? As it says in the Shabbat Amidah for Mincha, as Aaron pointed this out, there's a connection between these passages where it says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And in the Shabbat Amidah for Mincha, a crown of salvation, a crown of Yeshua, a day of rest and holiness to your people. Abraham rejoiced. Isaac sang joyfully. Jacob and his sons rested. And this is Sukkot, season of joy, festival of the kingdom, on Abraham Day, the first day of Sukkot. Abraham rejoiced when those shepherds saw the angels and came singing Hosanna to the God in the highest, to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men on whom his favor rests. I leave those shepherds kind of standing there. I don't know what to do with this. So they say, let's go over to Bethlehem, city of David, see this thing that's happened, which Hashem has made known to us.
Dance now, rejoice, as the bride with the